All right, now, my text this morning is the passage that Brother Aaron Wiles just read, 2 Peter chapter 3. But I want you to start off with me. I want you to go to the book of Mark, chapter 13, to start off with. The title of this message is this: What About the Last Days? What about the last days? That term, the last days, is used quite often in the New Testament. Peter used it as he opened that third chapter, talking about in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And so what I'm planning to do is preach several messages on this subject about the last days. What about them? And, you know, when people hear that term, you know, most people normally will think of the second coming of Christ. And that's okay. That's the culmination of the last days. The last days, technically, in the New Testament, refer to a time period, not just 1 month or 1 year or set of years out of it, but a whole time period that began with the first coming of Christ and his accomplishing his work of redemption on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory. We read in John chapter 14, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, his going away to do that and ascending unto his Father, he is in heaven, ever living. And he is in heaven as God-man, as the mediator, ever living to make intercession for us. And when he ascended into glory, that was the beginning of the last days. Now, when he comes back the second time, and he is coming back, that's the culmination. That's the end of the last days. And the New Testament is the last days, the New Testament days. Now, there are things that people think of when they think of the last days. We all have said we're living in the last days, and that's not wrong. We are. Most people, when they say that, they think, well, that they really believe that the Lord's coming back before they die. And I thought about that a little bit because, you know, when I think about the last days, there's really two last days that I want to think about, and as far as one day, and that is either the day that I die and go to meet the Lord, or the day, if I'm alive, that he comes back again. But either day, it's the same. I want to be prepared. How about you? I want to be ready for that day. And I got a little note in the mail where a fellow's telling me that the Lord's coming back May 21st, 2011. Now, you laugh at that. And somebody told me, said, well, I know he's not coming back that day because that fellow said that. But, you know, you could line up people to pick every day. You know, I don't know when he's coming back, but I know he is. But if he were to come back May 21st, 2011, what happens if I die May 20th? You know, I want to be prepared for that day. Either way, it's going to be the same. But the Bible has a lot to say about the last days. Paul had a lot to say about it. We've been studying that in 2 Timothy. Peter had a lot to say. John had a lot to say about it. The Holy Spirit spoke of the last days. So if you're interested in that subject that I'm going to be preaching on in the next few weeks today, beginning, we're living in the last days. What should we who claim to know and believe the gospel of Christ, who claim to be his disciples, what should we know about that? What should we be concerned with? What should take up our minds and our time, our study? All right? That's what I want to deal with in these messages. And I want to know what God's Word says. I don't want to know what the Reverend Dr. Pastor so-and-so said. I want to know what God's Word says here on this subject of the last days. And when we consider the second coming of Christ, should we be concerned with when he's coming? Well, that's certainly something that's on your mind. But I don't believe we can know when the exact day that he's coming. I believe he said that. We're going to look at that beginning next week in Mark 13. There are people who believe they can figure it out. And I know they're wrong because the scripture says they're wrong. But we really don't need to be concerned with figuring out the exact day and time, only to know that he is coming. He's coming. It may be before I finish this message, it may be 100 years from now. I know these time period things that people get into and figuring out time, you know, it's a little different. You know, one scholar has his way of figuring out and another scholar has his way. So those are things we can't be sure of. Peter's going to be talking about things we can be sure of. And those are the things we need to know. But I know he's coming back, and it could be any time. It could be any day. Should we be concerned with who the Antichrist is? That's a big thing today. Well, I'll be honest with you, not really. Not really. I know this. We should be concerned with this. Now, this is what the scripture says, and this is what we know. We should be concerned with understanding and knowing and discerning what the Bible calls the spirit of Antichrist that is now among us. It's now among us. And what is that spirit? Well, the spirit of Antichrist is that spirit that comes in the name of Christ. Now, mark this down in your minds or somewhere else where you can find it. It's that spirit that comes in the name of Christ, but denies the truth of Christ. Now, that's the spirit of Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, you know, it speaks of those who are in opposition to Christ. It speaks of Babylon and that kind of thing. That's false religion. That's idolatry. That's what Babylon is. That's what Babylon represents. You know, the word Babylon, the name Babylon, has its roots all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And we get our word babbling from that. That's not what it originally meant. It originally had to do with really searching out and seeking the Lord. But man corrupted it, you see. And so it turned into a spirit of babbling and vain jangling, as Paul called it. Just gibberish that had nothing to do with truth. So you have the spirit of false religion, and then you have another specific spirit called Antichrist. Now, some people believe that that's one particular individual. Some disagree. I don't care. I know this. What does the Bible tell me that I need to know about Antichrist? That's what I want to know. That spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that comes in the name of Christ. We'll see this here in Mark 13. That denies the truth of Christ, okay? And we'll see that more. You see, should we be concerned with that? We should be. We should be, because we need to be able to recognize it. And then let me ask you this question. Should we be concerned with what's going on in the Mideast with the nation Israel? Well, certainly I think we should be concerned with events in our world, but not in a religious way. Not in a religious way. The main thing that we as professing believers in Christ should be concerned with in consideration of the last days, in consideration of the second coming of Christ, is this. And I'll put it to you this way, since I mentioned this before. When I die and go meet the Lord, or if I'm alive when he comes again, here's what I need to be concerned with. How will he find me? How will he find me? Will he find me believing, trusting, resting in him for all my salvation, for all my eternal life, for all my righteousness, for all my holiness, for all glory? Is that the way he'll find me? In hopeful and joyous expectation of his coming? Or will he find me forsaking him, ignoring him, scoffing him? How will he find me? That's the key. Paul said, "Oh, that I may know him and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that I may know the fellowship of his suffering, the resurrection, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. Oh, that I may know him." I must have Christ. I want to be found in him. And let me tell you something. To be found in him is to believe in him as the God-man mediator, the incarnate Word of God. He is God and man. Anything less is not to be found in him. You deny his deity, you deny his humanity, his sinless humanity is not to be found in him. That's a false Christ. I want to be found in him. To be found in him is to rest in his finished work alone at the cross for my whole forgiveness, his blood, my whole justification, his righteousness. That's what it is to be found in him. To be found in him is to be found feeding upon his word, worshiping. That's right, following him as my Lord and Savior. Last week I preached from Matthew 22:42, where Christ posed this question to his detractors. He said, "What think ye of Christ?" What think ye of Christ? And that's the crux of the whole matter. In my salvation, here's where it all hinges right here. What do I think of Christ? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." He's my honor. He's my all in all. He's the Lord my righteousness. What think ye of Christ? When the Lord comes back, what will he find concerning my thoughts towards him? And our thoughts towards him must be right. Let me show you why. Look at Mark 13. First of all, look at verse 5. Now, as I said, my plan is I'm going to come back here next week and I'm going to start through Mark 13. This is what they call the Olivet Discourse. And the reason they call it that is a sermon that was preached to the disciples by the Lord from the Mount of Olives. And if you want to get ahead, read this. Read this sermon in Mark 13. If you want to read the parallels in Matthew and Luke, read Matthew 24. That's where it is in Matthew 24. I'll be referring to that too. And then Luke 21. So you got Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Read that. Study that out for yourselves. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to use Mark 13 as the basis of my messages on this. But we'll be going to Luke and to Matthew. But here's why it's so important when we consider the last days and these issues of the second coming of Christ and Antichrist, why it's so important that we understand what we really think of Christ. He says in verse 5, he says, "In Jesus," they ask him, they said, "When shall all these things be fulfilled, the things that he predicted?" And it says in verse 5, "And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any deceive you. For many shall come in my name." Now, here's the spirit of Antichrist. They'll come in his name. In other words, he's not talking about people standing up behind pulpits or lecterns like this and just openly denying Jesus. But they'll come in his name. And they'll say, "I am Christ," and shall, listen to this, "and shall deceive many." Now, I don't want to be deceived. How about you? And then look over at Mark 13, verse 20. Look at verse 20. He says in verse 20, "And except that the Lord had shortened those days." Now, when that language there, it may not give you the idea of what he's really saying. It's not that the Lord had a set length of time for those days, and then because of the wickedness of man, he made them shorter than he originally intended. All it's simply saying, the days being shortened, is that there is a set time set by the Lord, and it won't go beyond or below that. And it's a very short time. It is. He says, except those days had shortened, the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. Wow. That's an amazing thing now. There's a lot of people on earth at this time. And he says, but for the elect's sake. Now, remember, I did all those messages now about assurance of salvation, making your calling and election sure. Now, for the elect's sake, who's elect? God's elect. That's the number I want to be in. How about you? He says, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened those days. There's a set number of time. Number of days that God said. And he says in verse 21, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders. Oh, my. Now, listen to it. Listen to the word of God now. They'll show signs and wonders. Impressive. And he says to seduce. That's the seduction of religion. And he says, if it were possible, even the elect. Thank God it's not possible. But if it were, this is how close these fellows will come. This is how impressive they'll be. And he says, but take ye heed. You listen up. Behold, I foretold you all things. I've told you this beforehand. Now go to 2 Peter 3. Now this is the exact same thing that Peter is saying here. And here's what I want to get to. Let's just do a read through on this passage, and I'll make a few comments, but he says in verse 1, now listen, let's lead up. Here's what he's saying. Now, knowing that I've told you these things, and just like Christ said there in Mark 13, listen up, I've told you now. Ignorance can be no excuse here. And he says, now here's the kind of people we ought to be. That's what Peter's saying. Here's the kind of people we ought to be. Now look at him. Verse 1, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's writing to people who have pure minds here. Somebody says, well, he sure isn't writing to me then. I could say that, couldn't I? Well, the pure mind. What is a pure mind in the Bible? What is a pure heart? What is a purified conscience? It's not a sinlessly perfect mind. If he's writing to people here who have a sinlessly perfect mind, he's writing to people who are already in heaven, not anybody on earth. And if you don't believe that, you're just deceived yourself. Am I right? Be honest. The pure mind is a mind of faith. It's a mind set on Christ. That's what it is. It's a heart of faith. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing to. That's the purified mind, the purified by the blood of Christ. And I'm a sinner, and my sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. That's a pure mind. You see that? And so he's writing, I want to bring you into remembrance. Verse 2, he says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In other words, what I'm telling you is nothing new. This has always been. It's the same gospel. It's the same truth. I'm going to remind you of it. The prophets, they preached it. Not just Daniel now. I know Daniel had a lot to say about the second coming. I agree with that. I think a lot of people take some of those things too far and apply it here and there where it shouldn't be. But listen to me. Isaiah preached it. Jeremiah preached it. Samuel preached it. Elijah. You can go right on. It's the same gospel because all these prophets pointed sinners to Christ for salvation, for life, for righteousness, for glory. And that's our only hope. That was their only hope when he comes again. And he says the apostles, the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That's the preaching of Christ and him crucified and risen again. So he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, those days that we've already talked about, scoffers. Now, a scoffer is one who stands against or denies the truth of the grace of God in Christ. And you can scoff in a lot of different ways. You can make fun of it. That's a scoffer. Somebody who scoffs at it, somebody who makes fun of it. They tell jokes about it because they don't believe it. They think it's ridiculous. They think the person who believes this is a nut. And they scoff at it. Another way to scoff at it is to deny it. Another way to scoff at it is to ignore it. You don't think the Lord takes that personally? When we ignore it, he sure does. Person who claims to believe it, but they ignore it. They don't really believe it. That's what he says. And that's a scoffer. And he says they walk after their own lust. That's their own appetites, their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own desires, whatever those desires may be. That's not just talking about sexual lust here. That's talking about any unlawful desire that denies the glory of God, denies the preeminence of Christ, denies the salvation of sinners by His grace, and denies the edification of the church, the unification of the church. Now, I'm not talking about the unification church, capital U. That's a bunch of bull. I'm talking about the union of the church. All right? The church being united together and growing up together in Christ. And that's, they walk after their unlawful lust. And here's what he says. Here's the specific problem he's dealing with here. He says, and they're saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? It's almost like they're saying, well, you say he's coming again. Well, look around. He hasn't come yet. That looks like a promise that's failed. You believe a lie. And they say, for since. Now listen to their reasoning. Now listen. He says, for since the fathers fell asleep. Now who are the fathers? Well, that usually, in the Jewish community, would go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he'd say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Everything's just like it always has been. That's just stupid. Do you think everything has been just like it always has been? Well, no. And he uses two points here about God's truth to prove them wrong. Creation and the flood. Creation and the flood. And he says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant. In other words, this is a willful ignorance. This is not even reasonable. That's what he's saying. In other words, they're just denying the obvious. He said that by the word of God, now that's the key. By God's word, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out or consisting out of the water and in the water. That's referring to the original creation where you had the waters above like a mist and the waters below underneath the earth. In other words, the earth was watered like a greenhouse back then. It hadn't rained, you see. That didn't happen till the flood. And it was watered and nourished like a greenhouse before the fall. And so he said God spoke that into existence. God, by His word, created this world, this universe. And He says in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now that's the flood. This world fell. We fell in Adam. That's why we, by nature and by practice, deserve condemnation, damnation, all of these things, you see. But the flood came, he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. There's a preservation going on right now as I speak. Right now. It was in Peter's time. All this time, this is a preservation. It's kept in store for a purpose. In other words, it's preserved for a purpose. And it's a twofold purpose. Let me show you. He said, first of all, the purpose is for judgment. This world is reserved by God's word for judgment. He says, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God's going to punish the guilty. And that fire, I believe, is a literal fire that God's going to burn this earth up. And the day of judgment is the day of His judgment against the guilty, and perdition is eternal damnation. And it's against ungodly men. Now, what is an ungodly man? What is a godly man? In the Bible, an ungodly man is a man without Christ, without grace. A godly man is a man with Christ, with grace. Period. It's that simple. An ungodly man is an unbeliever. A godly man is a man who's been given faith to receive and rest in Christ. So he says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Don't ever fall into the error of thinking that God thinks about and is subject to time as we are. Somebody said, when you're young, you think a week is long. You're middle age, you think a year is long. When you're old age, 50 years, like that. Like a weaver's shuttle, Job said. Like the vapor that comes off of a steam pot. Isn't that right? That's the way it is. See, our time perspective changes as we get older. But God, with God, it's not like that. You see, we may think, oh, it's been such a long time. God doesn't think that way at all. One day is 1,000 years with Him, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, some people take that literally. They say, well, if it's one day, and they try to figure it mathematically, they do what they call biblical math, and biblical math is really suspect now. Don't get involved in all that. But I don't believe it's literal. I believe it's just simply saying that it's not been very long. It may seem to us like it has, but it's not. But here's the key. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack or negligent concerning His promise. What's His promise? His promise, number one, to save His people by His grace through Christ. His promise, number two, to send Christ again to judge this world and to gather His people unto Himself. And remember I said that it was a twofold purpose? He's going to bring judgment against the ungodly, those who are without Christ. Well, here's the second. Here's the second purpose. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, it's not a long time. It's not a delay, as some people think it is. He said, you know, some people say, well, he's delayed in His coming because the Jews are not yet obedient and the temple's not rebuilt in Jerusalem. And I've actually heard people say this, say, oh, man, let's pray that the Jews will get obedient so that the Lord won't delay His coming any longer. That is not scriptural. That's reasoning from the ground up and not from God's truth down, you say. Well, he says, but God is long-suffering. Now listen to this. God is long-suffering to usward. God is long-suffering. He's suffering long. All right? He's brought in this time factor to usward, not willing that any should perish. Who's the any there? That's the usward. It's not all without exception, but that all who? The usward should come to repentance. The salvation of His people. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the elect, for the very elect's sake. All who come to repentance. Not all without exception. God is a just God. But look at verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now that doesn't mean, now let me say this. I believe who He's got in mind there are the scoffers. Now, we don't know the exact day and time the Lord's coming, but we know He is coming. And we're to live every day as if that's the day He's coming, so that we won't be surprised and ashamed like a thief that breaks into your house. But now that these scoffers, they're going to be surprised and they're going to be ashamed. It's going to hit them just like a thief breaking into their home. They lay in their bed, sleeping peacefully, and somebody broke into their home and stealing everything they've got, and they're amazed. So He won't overtake me or you who believe as a thief in the night. Like I said, we don't know when exactly He's coming, what day, but we know He is. And we're prepared for Him because we know Christ. We look to Him and rest in Him. So He says in verse 10, that as the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know, a lot of people think that's describing nuclear holocaust. I don't believe it is, but I don't know how the Lord's going to do all this, but He's going to do it. But He says in verse 11, now listen to this, He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, everything that we put so much stock in, all right, everything that we love so dearly and try to hold on to, it's going to be dissolved. He says, what manner of persons, what kind of people ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, let me give you these words as I read through this. Number one is grace, saved by grace. Because He says, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What is holy conversation? That's a holy walk. What does holy mean? Well, most people, when they go to that word holy, they think of moral perfection. That's not what it means. Now, should we strive to be morally perfect? Yes, we should strive to be like Christ. But what does that holy mean? It means separate. It means distinct. It has to do with a certain kind of walk that believers are engaged in and unbelievers aren't. You know what it is? It's the walk of faith in Christ. It's a disciple of Christ seeking to worship Him and follow Him. That's what it's talking about. Living by faith. That's what that holy conversation is. And in order to do that, the first thing that we need is to be saved by the grace of God in Christ. Without that, there is no holy conversation. He says godliness. Peter had already said back over in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 3, how He has begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. That's 1 Peter. And 2 Peter, where he says in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Godliness is walking by faith in Christ. It's following Christ. It's resting in Christ. It's not trying to make yourself righteous before God. A person who is doing their best to try to make themselves righteous before God by their works is not walking in godliness. That is ungodliness according to the Scriptures. I'm serious now. That's what God's Word says. They're bringing forth fruit unto death. Paul said, before I knew Christ, I was doing everything I could to keep the law in order to be saved. He said, but I count all that but dung for the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. The Jews were trying to be righteous by their works under the law, but they didn't make it. And they stumbled at the stumbling stone, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the first word is grace. We've got to be people of grace. That's number one. What kind of people should we be? People of grace. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. I'm made righteous by grace. I'm forgiven by grace. I'll be preserved by grace. And I'll enter glory by grace. Christ, 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 Christ. It's all conditioned on Him. He fulfilled the conditions. Look at verse 12. Here's the next word, expectant. We expect something to happen. He says, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now that hasting means eagerly expecting. And the day of God is the day of Christ's second coming. That's the day of judgment. And He says, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We ought to be a people of expectation, people of grace and a people of expectation. We ought to live our lives every day as those who expect Him to come back any day now, any time now, any hour now. That's right. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to go out and quit our jobs and go live in a cave. We're to do what God says. We're to worship God. We're to seek Him. We're to fellowship with God's people. And we're to go about our lives, taking care of ourselves and our family in a way that's godly, expecting Him to come back any day, any time now. Verse 13, here's the next word, assured. We're to be people of assurance. Now, that assurance is not presumption. It's based on the Word of God. He says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise. Our assurance is based on His promise. It's not based upon what I feel. It's not based upon what's going on in the world around me. It's not based upon what I read in the headlines today. It's based upon what God promised. And what did He promise? He promised that everyone who stands before Him at judgment in Christ will be declared what? Not guilty, forgiven, righteous before the whole universe. That's right. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and in Him amen. And so we look for a new heavens and a new earth. That word new there is not new chronologically in time. It's new in quality. Somebody asked me one time, said, well, is it going to be this same earth just burnt up and made new? Or is it going to be this one going to be obliterated and a new one completely going to be made? I don't know. You don't either. I just know it's going to be new. It's not going to be like this. That's what we know. And He says, look here, verse 13, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Nobody's going to dwell in this new heaven and new earth, whatever place God sees fit to give us, unless they're righteous. Now the question is, how can I get prepared for that? How can I be righteous before God? There's only one way in the Bible, and that's in Christ. I'm righteous in Him. He took my sins and nailed them to the cross, and He gave me His righteousness. I stand before God complete in the righteousness of Christ, imputed, charged, accounted to me. All right, verse 14, here's the next word, diligent. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. That means don't be lazy. Don't quit. Don't quit working. You know, what are we working for? We're not working for salvation. We're not working for righteousness. What are we doing? We're bringing forth fruit unto God, that you may be found in Him, in peace, without spot and blameless. We're seeking to be like Christ. In verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Here's the next word, patient. As long as Christ hasn't come back yet, you know what that means? That means He still has some people to bring into the kingdom. His long suffering is salvation. He's still saving people. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, Peter doesn't really elaborate on that. It might be talking about these issues of Jew and Gentile that he had so much of a problem with that Paul didn't. But he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, that word rest means to twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. People taking the scriptures and twisting them to their own destruction. Verse 17. He says, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, as we read that in Mark 13, beware. We ought to be a careful people. Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We ought to be a steadfast people, steady, careful about what we hear, what we follow, what we listen to, steady. And then he says in verse 18, here's the next one, growing. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. We ought to be growing. How do we grow? Well, Peter said it. We grow by feeding upon the Word of God. We grow by prayer. We grow in fellowship. That's how we grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. All right.